And in Proverbs chapter 1 there, the part of the chapter that I'd like to focus on is beginning in verse number 23, where the Bible reads, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." The title of my sermon tonight is Too Late, Reprobate. Too Late, Reprobate. Now, this concept is all throughout Scripture that it can become too late for someone. There isn't just always another chance. God truly is the God of the second chance, and God gives people second chances and third chances and fourth chances. But eventually, the Bible says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Suddenly means it's without warning, and without remedy means there's no fixing it. There's no going back. It gets to a point where it's just too late. And in Proverbs chapter 1, the Bible is describing a time when it would become too late for people who had rejected the Word of God. They didn't want to listen to what God had to say. Now they're looking for Him. Now they're seeking Him and they can't find Him. Now let's go through this point by point here in Proverbs 1. It says, "Because I've called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded." It's not that God isn't interested in saving people. It's not that God doesn't love people and reach out to them and give them every chance. Look, He stretched out His hand, but they didn't regard it. He called unto them, but they refused. He says, "But you would none of my reproof." He's saying, you didn't want to be corrected. You didn't want to be told that you were wrong. You said it not all my counsel. So you looked at the wisdom and truth of the Bible, and you turn your nose up at it and say, "Well, I don't need that. I'm not interested. That's nothing. That's just written by a bunch of goat herders," or what, right? Isn't that what people say when they mock the Bible, which is the greatest book on this planet, which is not even in the same class with any other book? No other book can even be compared to it. He says, "I also will laugh," verse 26, "at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." Now, some people would look at this and see God laughing at the wicked or mocking the wicked, and they would say, "Well, that isn't very loving of God. I can't believe that He would do such a thing." But folks, hold on a second. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love is not in question. God is an extremely loving God. He's very merciful, compassionate. He's very gracious. And God loved us so much that He sacrificed His Son on the cross to save us. The Bible says the very hairs of our head are numbered. Every thought that we have, He knows it altogether. He forms and fashions us in our mother's womb. It's not that God isn't a loving God. It's just that God eventually, when you've spat in His face and rejected Him so many times, will eventually give up and give you over and turn you over to a reprobate mind and you're done. And so it's not that God isn't a loving God when He has reached out to people, He sacrificed His Son, He's done everything for them, and they hate Him and reject Him and mock Him. Well, eventually He says, "Okay, well, you know, eventually I'm going to mock you." Now stop and think about this. What if there were a young man and he were in love with a young woman and he said all kinds of nice things to her, and he bought her gifts, and he expressed his love to her, and she just kept rejecting him and rejecting him and rejecting him? Don't you think eventually he's just going to move on and find someone else? Eventually he's going to realize, hey, she's not interested, and he's going to move on and walk away. And then maybe 5 years later, she's going to be like, "Oh man, I should have been with him all along," after she's been with a bunch of losers. And then she tries to go back and call him, and it's like, "Oh, sorry, that ship has already sailed. He's already married to someone else. That offer's not open anymore. That's not on the table." And so you see, it's a similar concept with God, is that God loves us and He offers us forgiveness. He offers us salvation, but you can't just keep saying no and just expect. A bug just flew into my mouth. Can you believe that? I'm not that uncouth to just be spitting on the pulpit for no reason. I had a good reason. Ejected. Here's the thing, okay? God is not just going to be rejected and mocked, because what does the Bible say? God's not mocked. God is not mocked, okay? And there's only so much that God's going to put up with, even though he's very forgiving, he's very compassionate, he's very merciful. He has a limit to that. There's a line that you can cross with God where he says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Now, this is the God that said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and everyone that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Folks, God's not a respecter of persons. Jesus Christ died on the cross for every single person who's ever lived. And if they ask, it shall be given. But here's a group of people that have gotten to a point where now they ask and he says, no, it's too late. Where they seek and they can't find. He said in verse 28, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why?
Well, you know, God, before the foundation of the world, just picked that certain people were doomed.
That's not what a reprobate is, folks. That Calvinist reprobate doctrine is the wrong reprobate doctrine. The biblical reprobate doctrine says the reason why he won't answer is because they hated knowledge, verse 29, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. See, they didn't choose the fear of the Lord. That's why he's now rejecting them. Verse 30, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices. He's saying, you did this to yourself. If you are a reprobate, you did it to yourself. You know, Jesus Christ died for you. He loved you. He offers you everything. But if you just keep on rejecting him, eventually it becomes too late. Okay, now let's flip over to the book of Matthew. Now, a lot of people, they struggle with this doctrine. And they have an attitude that says it's never too late for anybody. You know, just until the last breath you can be saved. And that's what a lot of people out there teach and believe, that it's never too late until your last. But here's what's so funny about that. Even by saying until your last breath, you know what they're admitting? There comes a time when it's too late, because they said until your last breath. So everyone acknowledges that there comes a time when it's too late. Even the Hallmark crowd that just says, you know, as long as your heart's beating, there's still hope. There's still a chance. You know what? Even they're acknowledging that when your heart stops beating, it's over at that point. But guess what? The Bible teaches that for some people, it can be over before their heart stops beating. It can be over before they breathe their last breath, where a person can get to a point where they can no longer be saved. A person can get to a point where it's impossible to reach them. You say, how can that be? Folks, it shouldn't surprise us, because we know that when they die without Christ, it's too late. So why would it shock you that someone could push God so much and reject him so much that they could just get to that point a little bit early? It shouldn't be hard to believe at all. And it's in all four Gospels, very clearly. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Let's see it in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, here's what Jesus said. Starting in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, watch this, neither in the world to come. The Bible is describing a situation. And here's the thing, even people who scoff at the reprobate doctrine, even people who would quote unquote disagree with that position, they would all agree that, well, if someone blasphemes the Holy Ghost, it's too late for them. Well, that's all this doctrine is. That's all it's saying, is that there can come a situation where a person has done something to the point or gotten to a point where they can no longer be saved. And the Bible says, look, all kinds of sins are going to be forgiven to people. All manner of sin and blasphemy. I mean, there are going to be people who are forgiven of murder and adultery and drunkenness and fornication. I mean, look, all kinds of sins are going to be forgiven to men. And thank God for that, because without that, a lot of people wouldn't be going to heaven. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and thank God he'll forgive all that sin. But he says there's a situation, there's a group that cannot be saved, because he says the people who have blasphemed against the Holy Ghost, he said it shall not be forgiven them, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That's a pretty clear scripture, isn't it? Go if you would to Mark chapter 3. It's pretty clear when he says, hey, you can get forgiven of all manner of sins, but you cannot be forgiven of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, and it's not going to happen in this world. And you say, well, you know, maybe in the next life. Nope, there is no next life. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And you're not going to be forgiven in this life, and you're not going to be forgiven in the world to come either. He says in Mark chapter 3, verse number 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And he explains what they did when they blasphemed the Holy Ghost, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So when they accused Jesus of casting out devils by the prince of the devils and having an unclean spirit, at that point they had crossed a line where they had blasphemed the Holy Ghost, and Jesus said, you will never be forgiven. You are doomed. You cannot be saved. Go, if you would, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we'll see the Bible talk about this same group of people who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ to a point where it became too late for them. And as you can see, this is a pretty clear doctrine in the Bible. I thought Proverbs 1 was pretty clear, warning about people that could refuse God too many times and then he won't be found of them anymore. They can't find him. They seek him and they can't find him. Remember this morning, by the way, in Genesis chapter 9, when they sought the door, they wearied themselves to find the door, but they were too blind to find the door. Well, guess who the door is in that story? Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. And so, yeah, they are blind and can't find the door. Wonder what that means. Go, if you would, to John chapter 12, and we'll see another scripture to support this. It's in Luke as well, but for sake of time, we saw it in Matthew and Mark. But jump down, if you would, to verse 37 of John chapter 12. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes. Now stop and tell me, who's the he there? It's God. Obviously, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So stop for a moment here. We have a group of people where God has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their heart, if you're there in verse 40, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These people have been blinded by God. Their heart is hardened by God so that they won't believe. And it says in verse number 39, therefore they could not believe. Why couldn't they believe? Why could they not believe? Because God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And it may seem like I'm kind of belaboring this point, but so many people don't get this. So I want to just really hammer it, because so many people resist this truth, but it's a biblical truth that God can get so fed up with someone that he can actually blind them, harden their heart, and then they can't believe. Now, if you would, flip over to Romans chapter 1. Actually, before we go to Romans 1, go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And here's the thing. Some people will twist what I'm saying. And it's funny, because I don't really even think that they don't understand me, because what I'm saying is so clear. I think that they're pretending to not understand and twisting my words on purpose. Because I don't think anybody could really walk away from this sermon or walk away from other sermons that I've done on this subject and not understand what I'm saying, because I'm going over it and over it, making it so clear. But people always twist this, and here's how they twist this. Well, you're saying that if certain people believe on Christ, they won't be saved. Is that what I said? Did I say anything like that ever? No, because what did I show you from the Bible? The people who are blinded and whose hearts are hardened don't believe in Jesus. Does everybody get that? So everybody who believes shall be saved. Let's just start there. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So there's no question that every single person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. No question about that at all. Look, there are 7.4 billion people in this world. If one of them truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and goes to hell, then John 3:16 is a lie. Then all the other hundred-some verses that teach salvation by faith are a lie. The Bible is not a lie. God cannot lie. And the Bible tells us over and over again that those who believe on Jesus Christ are saved. Here's the thing about the reprobate. The reprobate doesn't believe in Jesus. And people could ask a question, well, what if a reprobate believes in Jesus? Folks, that's what a reprobate is, someone who can't believe in Jesus. That's the whole point. They are a reprobate because God has blinded their minds and hardened their hearts, and so they can't believe as a result. If they believed, they'd be saved. You know, people ask the question, well, you know, if a homo believed in Jesus, would he be saved? Anyone who believes in Jesus would be saved. But here's the thing, the reprobate, which is what homos are, by the way, they're not going to believe. Because they can't believe because their minds have been blinded, their hearts have been hardened. This is what the Bible says. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 6. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So you've got a couple groups being described here in Hebrews chapter 6. You've got the used guys group. He's talking to the reader and he's saying to them, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Then we've got this other third party. So he used the second person pronouns when he's talking to the reader. He's talking to saved people. And he says to the saved people, you guys aren't in this boat. We're persuaded better things of you. But these other people over here, okay, what do we know about those people? Let's work backwards, okay? Let's start in verse 9, and we see the good guys saved, right? Back up to verse 8, we have this other group. And what characterizes this group? There are three things that characterize this group according to verse 8. Number one, they bear thorns and briars. You know what that is? Bad fruit, evil fruit, corrupt fruit. Number two, they're rejected. And by the way, look up reprobate in a dictionary. Guess what it means? Rejected. Those are synonyms. And then the third thing I want you to see is that their end is to be burned. So it's not really hard to see the contrast between these two different groups. We've got a group that's the reader that he's writing to, and he's saying, hey, we're going to move on from the basics, and you guys are in a better boat, you're saved. And then there's this other group that brings forth briars and thorns, and they're rejected by God, and they are going to hell, is basically, you know, they're going to be burned. They're toast, okay? So these are the couple of groups here that we see. Now, let's back up. And he says in verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. These are the thorns and briars, rejected, damned group. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now look, whoever this group is, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. It's not possible. Whoever they are, right? Can you reach these people? Can you fix these people? Can you straighten these people out? No, you can't. Whoever they are. Doesn't matter if you agree or disagree with who I'm saying they are. Whoever they are, you can't fix these people. You can't reach these people because it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. It's not going to happen, okay? Now look, these people, I submit to you, are the same group of people that we've been reading about elsewhere that could not believe. They're reprobate, they're rejected, their eyes are blinded. And what the Bible is saying here is that these people were once enlightened. Do you see that in verse 4? It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? Well, picture a cartoon character where a little light bulb comes on, like ding. It means that they understand, they get it. They think of something, right? So when the Bible says they were once enlightened, it means that they understood or comprehended something about God, right? They were enlightened as to the things of God. It says that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Notice, it does not say that they received the heavenly gift. You know, imagine if I were at Costco surfing through the samples and going from table to table at Costco, and I'm grabbing this toothpick and I'm grabbing that toothpick and I'm tasting of those things. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that I am going to buy that product. It doesn't mean that I've chosen that product. It doesn't mean that I've embraced that product. Because you know what I could do? I could taste it and spit it out and say, I don't like this. I'm not going to buy it. I'm never going to buy it. If it's offered to me for free, I'm never going to eat it again because I don't like it. So you can see how tasting something is not the same as receiving something. See, a lot of people will take this and say, well, they tasted the heavenly gift. And they'll say, see, they're saved. Hold on a second. That's not the same as receiving. You know what the Bible says about Jesus when he was on the cross? I was just reading it this afternoon. Jesus hanging on the cross. And you know what? They give him on a sponge vinegar to drink. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink thereof. So here's Jesus tasting something and not drinking it. So you could taste of the heavenly gift without taking of the cup of salvation and actually drinking the water of life freely. Okay. Being enlightened and understanding the gospel is not salvation. Just understanding something mentally isn't salvation. Tasting something isn't salvation. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You have to receive that gift. You have to pull the trigger and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord. It's not enough just to understand or to taste. And it says, made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And people would again say, oh, see, they're saved. No, they're not. Because remember, if we look at verses 8 and 9, there are the people who are saved. We're persuaded better things of you, and the better things accompany salvation. Because you guys are saved, you have those better things that accompany salvation. Whereas these people aren't saved, they are going to be burned, they bear thorns and briars, they are rejected. What does it mean to be a partaker of the Holy Ghost? Well, here's what you have to understand. The Holy Ghost has a ministry to the entire world, even unsaved people. That's what the Bible teaches. When Jesus Christ taught that the Holy Spirit would come and that he would send the Comforter, and if, well, let's not turn there for sake of time, but in John chapter 16, he says that he will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. The Holy Spirit actually works in the hearts of unsaved people, even people who never get saved. The Holy Spirit works in their heart and reproves them of sin and testifies to them. The Holy Ghost was working on you before you got saved. And then eventually you got saved. But you know what? Some people, the Holy Ghost works on them and they taste it and they get it and the Holy Ghost is ministering unto them and working on them, but then they reject it. And they can get to a point where it's too late for them. Okay. So it says, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Notice that it says of three, taste, taste, taste. How can you say that these people have embraced the gospel or that they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior? No, here's what they did. They tasted, and then they tasted some more. Well, you know what? If I said of somebody, hey, he tasted, it's like, okay, did he end up buying it? You know, and obviously we don't buy salvation, but we receive salvation. You know, did he end up eating the meal? I could put a bunch of food in front of a guest and they can taste, and they might just push the plate away and say, you know what? I'm going to go to Burger King. So the Bible here is talking about someone who cannot be renewed to repentance. You cannot reach them. You cannot fix them. Now, some people have tried to twist. The reason I'm emphasizing so much that this isn't saved people is because some people have tried to twist this passage and say, oh, this teaches you can lose your salvation. Who's ever had someone try to use this passage to say you could lose your salvation? Well, here's what's so dumb about that. All these people who believe that, they all think that you could lose it and then get it back. All of them. But yet this passage says that whoever these people are, they can never be restored. And by the way, you can never lose your salvation because Jesus gives you eternal life. And he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here's another passage talking about people who are doomed, for whom it's too late. And look, the thorns and briars, that's straight out of Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, every good tree brings forth good fruit, a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. And he said, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. The context of that is false prophets. The false prophets are the evil trees that bring forth corrupt fruit, and the good trees bring forth good fruit. And so, and by the way, that's why saved people are the only ones who can get someone saved. An unsaved person can't get someone saved. Because you know what that would be? That'd be a corrupt tree bringing forth good fruit. That'd be like if you gathered grapes of thistles. That'd be like gathering figs of thorns. Is that ever going to happen? No. The good tree brings forth good fruit. And it says a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. It can't happen.
And you say, well, you know, the fruit there is just what you say.
You know, one of these phony false prophets was preaching, and false prophets love to preach this because they don't have any good fruit. So that's why they have to preach this. So this phony false prophet, he said, no, that Matthew 7 passage, it was Tyler Baker, but anyway. He said, that Matthew 7 passage, he said, that's just the words that come out of your mouth. Okay, so stop. Let's test that for a second. Okay, so I guess a good tree can never say anything bad. Folks, the Bible says the tongue can no man tame. Doesn't the Bible teach us that no one has total control of their tongue?
Right.
Haven't we all said something bad?
Yep.
Who's ever said something bad after you got saved? In the last week, in the last hour? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, look, we've all said bad stuff because of the fact that the Bible says the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison.
Right.
And so how can you say that a good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, so they can never say anything wicked? Come on. It's ridiculous. Of course, good people can say bad things. And even more so, let's flip that over. Can bad people say good things? Of course they can. Because of course, they can be an imposter and talk the talk and creep in unawares and say all the right things. But inside, look, what did the Bible say? He said, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me.
Right.
So they're saying the right thing. So that doesn't make it easy. But now let's test the correct doctrine that bringing forth fruit in this context is talking about reproducing, like be fruitful and multiply, like as in some 30, some 60, some 100. Okay? And if it's talking about reproducing, well, everything reproduces after its own kind. And so dogs beget dogs, cats beget cats, and Christians beget Christians. So the Christian, the good tree, brings forth good fruit. The Bible says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So the good tree brings forth good fruit. Okay, so now let's test that. Can an unsaved person win a saved person to Christ? No. And that makes perfect sense, that an unsaved person isn't going to go around getting people saved. Some other idiot pastor recently said,
I think the Judas Iscariot probably got more people saved than any of the other disciples.
Well, you know what? I guess it's a shame that he hung himself then. because he was such an amazing soul winner. He could have stuck around. That's just stupid, folks. You know, when people don't actually have God leading them when they preach, that's the kind of stupid junk that they have to come out with to entertain their listeners, because they don't actually have biblical truth and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So they got to pull out all this little cute junk like that. That's nonsense. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born.
Amen. Oh, but thank God he was the best soul winner, better than John, better than Peter, better than James, better than Andrew. Blah, 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 blah.
To be a complete idiot to believe that. And you know, I wonder why any idiots would even be in that guy's church after he says something so stupid. And he says something stupid like that almost every week.
Beloved, let's go to
Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Folks, that's crazy. Folks, a good tree doesn't bring forth evil fruit. An evil tree doesn't bring forth good fruit. Okay? And so, you know, this doctrine that it could be too late for certain people, where have we seen it so far? We saw it in Proverbs chapter 1. That's where we started. Then we saw it in Matthew. We saw it in Mark. You're going to have to trust me that it's in Luke. We saw it in John. Okay. And then we saw it in Hebrews chapter 6. So, I mean, this isn't an isolated doctrine, is it? Okay, now let's look at Revelation chapter 22, verse number 17. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take a little taste." No, it says, "Let him take the water of life freely." For, he's saying, look, get saved, receive it. "For I testify unto every man that heareth of the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Okay, so let's stop and think about this for a minute, okay? Let's say you got a guy, he's going through life, and he becomes a corrupter of God's word. He goes through and starts editing and changing God's word, and he comes out with his own version of the Bible where he has removed things and changed things and twisted things, like a Joseph Smith or something, you know, who most of the Book of Mormon is plagiarized from the Bible anyway. But imagine someone going through life and they would do that. Can this person be saved? Can this person change their mind and say, okay, never mind, I'm going to be saved now? Well, no, because the Bible says, if you take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away your part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, folks, that would be a meaningless statement if you could just do that and then just turn around and later get saved. Right. Then what is he even trying to scare you with here? Isn't this supposed to be a stern warning? It's the very end of the Bible. By the way, it's a very famous passage because a lot of people, even if they don't read the whole Bible, they look at the first page and the last page. So this is super famous. And look, are you going to tell me that this has no teeth in it? This is the big curse at the end of the Bible, the big old curse saying, don't you dare add anything. Don't take anything away, because if you do, I'll add to you the plagues in this book. I'll take away your part out of the book of life. Look, the place where your name would have been. There's not even a slot for you. There's not even a place for you. It's not even like, oh, there's a blank where your name. No. There's nothing there. Your part is gone out of the book of life. Your part is gone out of the holy city. It's over for you. Okay, go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And the Bible reads in Revelation 14, verse 9, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now, how could the Bible be any more clear here that if you receive the mark of the beast in the end times, you know, when the Antichrist is giving out the mark of the beast, that if someone receives the mark of the beast, they can never be saved. And again, this is not talking about saved people. No saved person could or would receive the mark of the beast. No saved person would be a corrupter of God's word, removing things, adding things. Every saved person is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, and there are certain limitations and certain boundaries, and that's one of them, okay? They're not going to believe in the Antichrist, because what does the Bible say about the Antichrist? It says that he'll be so slick that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. You know what that means? It's not possible. If it were possible, he would deceive the elect. He's that good. But it's not possible. And again, people ask this what if scenario. Well, what if, you know, someone, you know, marries a wife and then she marries all seven of his brothers. You know, people always have these goofy what if crazy scenarios. It's like, well, what if somebody is saved and they do worship the Antichrist? Because here's the thing. You don't just, when the mark of the beast rolls around, you don't just go to the post office and fill something out and just, or do it online. Folks, according to the Bible, to receive the mark of the beast, you have to worship the Antichrist. You must worship the Antichrist. Those two things go together. Everybody who receives this mark, they also worship the Antichrist. So people say, well, what if they did? Well, we know two things. We know, number one, that you can't lose your salvation. We've got 100 Bible verses on that, very clear. And then on the other hand, we know anybody who receives the mark of the beast is going straight to hell in a handbasket, according to this scripture. So the way that both of those two things can be true is to understand that people who are actually saved are incapable of receiving the mark of the beast. Does everybody understand that? That's how both of those things can be true. Look, you either believe the whole Bible or you don't. And if you believe the whole Bible, both of those things have to be true. And the way that they can both be true is if no saved person can take the mark of the beast, because then you won't have this quandary of, you know, well, you know, they're saved, but they took the mark of the beast. But here's the thing. We have false prophets out there now teaching that someone could take the mark of the beast and then get saved later. John MacArthur, Kent Hovind, I believe Sam Gipp. I know that chipmunk guy, Robert Breaker, teaches it for sure. He said that if they you could cut off your hand or behead yourself. Okay, it's like, what? It's crazy. That's what he said. Okay, but here's the thing. You say, well, how can a saved person not receive it? Because what if a saved person is just so backslidden and they just get really desperate and they're just like, that's it, I'm getting the mark of the beast. Well, here's the thing. It would be very easy for there to be a technology in place where they'll know if you really mean it when you worship the beast. Because stop and think about this. And folks, I'm not trying to get all crazy and sci-fi right now. But folks, it's no longer fiction, it's reality. Okay. And I'm not talking about a polygraph, which goes back to what, the 1960s? Okay, so they already have lie detectors that are highly sophisticated, but obviously there are a lot of people who can beat the polygraph, and it's not that high tech, like I said, because it's been around for many, many decades. It's an old technology. Folks, now they're getting into technology where they can read your mind, and it's already here, and it's going to be more so in the future. Obviously, as the years go by, this technology is going to get better and better and better. So just, and again, this is just my speculation, okay? So don't say that I'm just teaching this as some kind of a dogma, but here's my speculation on this, is that let's say during the tribulation, somebody got desperate and said, you know what, I'm just going to go down and just worship the stupid Antichrist because I don't want to lose my job, or I don't want to lose my position or whatever. Let's say you go down there, right? And in order to receive this thing, you obviously have to go through some kind of a ritual or some kind of a process, because the Bible says that they worship the beast. They have to worship him and receive this mark. And once you can't buy or sell unless you receive the mark of the beast, okay? Well, here's the thing. What if you went down there and you do that, and there's just some kind of a technology in place that just triggers if you're faking? If you're a faker, it triggers. And here's the thing. Maybe there could be some false positives or whatever, but let's say you go down there and you go to worship the Antichrist and you trigger the thing. And this is not far-fetched at all, because this kind of technology is like this close. And in some ways, it already exists. And here's the thing. Then if you trigger it, it's like, okay, you need to go to secondary. When you trigger it, you're sent to secondary where you get a further interrogation, further testing, and they find out that you're fake, that you're an infiltrator, that you're not for real. And you know what? It's interesting that the Bible says this in regard to end times. You could tie this in. He that seeketh to save his life shall lose it. Now, obviously, that's slightly out of context, but that principle would apply in the scenario that I'm describing. That if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. So look, I'm not going to sit here and disregard what the Bible says just because I don't understand it. Because look, I guarantee you 200 or 300 years ago, when someone read Revelation and it said that when the two witnesses are killed and they're laying in the streets of Jerusalem and the whole world is going to see their dead bodies, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation in the world will see their dead bodies lying in the street. I bet somebody in the 1700s would have been scratching their head thinking, how are people in Brazil going to see that? How are people in Japan going to see that? How are the Eskimos going to see that? But you know what? Nowadays, we have no problem understanding that scripture, do we? Because we know that the Eskimos and people in the jungle and people in Brazil to Japan, they're all going to be watching it on the internet. They're going to be watching it as a webcam. You know, it's funny, preachers used to say, well, now we have TV. They can watch it on TV. But folks, this is even more ubiquitous than TV. Yep. I mean, cell phones are everywhere. People who don't even have a TV have a cell phone. Right. Okay? And they can watch it everywhere. People in all kindreds, tongues, nations, families, places will all see it. So it's the same thing with stuff like this. Instead of just scoffing at this or not taking it for face value, maybe just understand that there could be some future technology that we don't understand yet that would make it possible for all of this stuff to be fulfilled totally, literally, without exception. You know, let's just have enough faith in what God said that, you know, we may not fully understand how it's all going to play out, but that we have the faith to believe it's going to play out how he said it would play out. Amen? It's going to play out how he said it would play out. And I just painted a very realistic scenario. I'm not saying that I'm right, but I'm throwing out a very realistic scenario for how this could take place. But here's the big takeaway, folks. The big takeaway is, according to Revelation 14, it couldn't be any clearer. If you receive the mark of the beast, you're doomed, you're damned, it's over for you. You can no longer be saved, okay? So unsaved person can still get saved down the road, right? Not if they took the mark of the beast, though. So your unsaved buddy might get saved next year. But once someone takes the mark of the beast, they can't be saved. Once someone adds to or removes from God's word, they cannot be saved. Once a person blasphemes the Holy Ghost, they cannot be saved. Are you just going to ignore all this? Because this is what the Bible says. Go to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. So there's just verse after verse after verse explaining situations where a person can't be saved. And again, let me emphasize, it's not that if they believed, they wouldn't be saved. It's that they cannot believe. Once you've taken the mark of the beast, your eyes are blinded, your heart is hardened, you cannot believe. Tamper with the Bible, you cannot believe. Blaspheme the Holy Ghost, could not believe. Just like it said in Proverbs 1, they'll seek me early, but they shall not find me. Even though Jesus promised to be found of everyone who would seek him, but that's why the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Because eventually you get to a point where it's too late. You can't just be burning in hell and be like, okay, God, save me now. I changed my mind. It doesn't matter what you say. It's too late at that point. Romans chapter 1, and this is, of course, the big reprobate chapter. That's why I saved it for last. Saved the best for last. Romans chapter 1 is the big one. And a lot of people will try to say, well, you're not understanding Romans 1 correctly. But hold on a second. When we look at all those other scriptures, we can compare them to Romans 1 and see if we're understanding Romans 1 correctly. Like if Romans 1 existed in a vacuum, then you could say, well, you're interpreting it wrong. except that I also showed you evidence from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I also showed you evidence from Revelation 14, Revelation 22, Hebrews chapter 6, and we could have gone to many other places. Proverbs 1 we showed. We could go to many more. This is just a sampling. But look what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 in verse number 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. You know what that sounds like to me, being enlightened? And knew here, when it says they knew God, this is like the Spanish word conocer. Some preachers go back to the Greek, I go to the Spanish, all right? But anyway, conocer, you know the difference between conocer and saber. They both mean know, but it's two different kinds of knowing. And conocer is knowing as in being familiar with, like if I said, I know that guy. I know him. Okay. They knew God. Now look, if I know that guy, that doesn't mean he's my friend. It doesn't mean he's my savior. It doesn't mean I trust him. It doesn't mean anything. It just means I'm familiar with him. So when they knew God, means they were familiar with God. They were exposed to God. They were enlightened about the things of God. But when they did, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. Now, whose fault is that? That's their own fault, right? They knew God and they glorified him not as God. But then we get to this part at the end. Their foolish heart was darkened. Now, do you see the difference? First, it's what they did. They knew God. They glorified him not as God. They became vain in their imaginations. But now we've switched from active to passive. Now, their foolish heart was darkened. And here's the question that we must ask. By whom? By whom was their foolish heart darkened? Well, John chapter 12 tells us. But let's keep going. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. So if he said their foolish heart was darkened, and then a moment later it says God gave them up. I wonder who darkened their foolish heart. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. And notice, folks, it's no mystery why the reprobate is a reprobate. You know, the Calvinists, they can't figure it out. They're like, well, it's just the mysteries of God's will, and it's just, you know, the mysteries of grace, and we don't really know why God chooses one and he doesn't choose another. Why does one man believe and another man doesn't? And we don't understand, but they believe that God made that choice before the world began, and we don't really know what the criteria was. That's what Calvinism teaches. We don't know what the criteria is. But hold on a second. I know exactly why the reprobate's a reprobate. I know why. I can articulate to you why the reprobate is a reprobate. Because the Bible tells us why. The Bible says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's why they're a reprobate now. It says in verse number 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. What was the cause? Because they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Because they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And because they did these things, they did A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. Now, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God darkened their foolish heart. God gave them up to vile affections. Folks, it's not like, well, you know, God just picked certain people and he just made them reprobates. They are a reprobate through their own fault. It's not God's fault. They did this to themselves, as Proverbs chapter 1 taught. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Even women. And likewise also the men, in the same way. Likewise means the same way. Leaving the natural use of the woman, you know, that would have been normal. To use the woman to satisfy that appetite, God ordained that a man would have a wife and that a wife would have a husband. And that's the normal way for that natural human appetite to be fulfilled, is within marriage, a man and a woman. But no, they leave the natural use of the woman and they burned in their lust one toward another, it says. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as, don't miss this, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Why did God give them over to the rejected mind, the reprobate mind? Because they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And that's what it said in Proverbs chapter 1. They despised his reproof. They would none of his counsel. They didn't want God's word. They don't want to hear from God. They don't want the Lord. They don't want the word of God. And here it says they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And it's almost like God is just really hammering this point on purpose that it's their fault. Because it's like he says it over and over again. Like, you know, well, they had their chance. I mean, they knew God back when they knew him. They didn't glorify him. And, you know, they did this. He lists so many things that they did. And he keeps saying, for this cause, because that, even as they did this, well, guess what? You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, I'm justified in what I'm doing. Because look what they did leading up to this. They did this to themselves. That's what's being hammered in Romans chapter 1. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, what does that mean, convenient? You know, when we think of the word convenient, we think of something that's just easy, right? Like, oh yeah, driving through In-N-Out Burger is convenient. It's just easy, and that's what we mean with that. But if you think about this word convenient in this context as being something that basically comes naturally, something that's easy for it to happen, right? Even taking what we know about the word convenient, the way we would use it, if you think about that word and then you read this passage and kind of just let the context define it, it's pretty easy to see what this word means. And you can even kind of dissect the Latin roots of this a little bit, or let's go Latino roots, amen? Spanish, because you could take the Spanish verb venir, which, you know, a lot of you probably know, means to come, right? So venir means to come, and con means what? Does anybody speak Spanish? Con means with, and venir means to come. So convenient is something that just kind of would come naturally, and it's just kind of at hand, it's there. And here's the thing, what the Bible's saying here when it says, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. He's saying, like, these aren't things that you just happen to do or you accidentally do or you kind of stumble upon. You know what I mean? Like something that's convenient, like, for example, just kind of putting a couple quarters into a machine and a Coke pops out. And, you know, can you imagine somebody kind of just being a little bit absent-minded? Because, you know, I'm trying to help you with this word convenient. Can you imagine somebody being a little bit absent-minded, and let's say they had a habit of drinking a lot of Coca-Cola. I'm not talking about Hunter Biden's Coke habit. I'm talking about like a Coke habit, like you're drinking a lot of Coca-Cola. You know, let's say somebody had a habit of drinking a lot of Coke, and then they went on a diet, right? So, I'm on a diet. I can't drink that stuff. Well, then, let's say they just kind of are on autopilot, they're talking, they're busy, and they just kind of on autopilot put a couple quarters in, and a Coke comes out and they start drinking. Oh, whoops. Can you see that happening? Like, oops, I can't believe I did. And I've done that before where I was on a diet and then my wife made some really rich meal or something, and next thing I know I'm just gorging on it, and I'm like, whoa, what happened to that diet? You know, but here's the thing, it's because those things were made convenient to me. They were like put on a plate right in front of me. Somebody hands you a drink. You're, oh, whoops, I'm not supposed to be drinking this. You know, oh, well, I might as well just go all in now. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, but the point is, what about this? Do you think I'm just going to kind of accidentally on autopilot go out to a tree, put a ladder against the tree, climb up the tree, gather a bunch of oranges, and bring them in the house and be like squeezing them and juicing it and make myself like a pint of orange juice and drink it and be like, oh, what am I doing? Yeah, because it's something that a lot of effort would have to go into. It's something that took a lot of thought. It wasn't convenient. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So, again, that's not exactly what this word means, but I'm just trying to kind of help you understand the word by explaining kind of the connection with the modern word convenient. Okay, you know, when you think about all those illustrations that I just gave, and when you think about the Latin roots of the word and everything, you know, and then you read the context, he's saying, look, they wouldn't have done this stuff if it hadn't been the fact that God gave them over to do that stuff. Isn't that pretty clear? They're not just going to stumble into this or accidentally do this, or it just comes naturally, or it's just at hand. Because convenient, to me, it's like it's right at hand. You know, if something's convenient, I can reach it. If something's on a really high shelf, that's not convenient. If something's right at face level, boom, convenient. Okay, that's what's going on with this. This sin of men with men, women with women, that's not convenient. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They would not have done those things except that God had given them over to that reprobate mind. Only a reprobate even wants to do those things, because any normal person is repulsed by that, disgusted by that, saved or unsaved. Unsaved people are disgusted by that. And look, you say, well, I don't think that's what convenient means. Okay, well then back up to verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. What are you going to do with that? That's what I just spent the last 5 minutes explaining about convenient. You don't like that? Well, guess what? Here's a more convenient proof for you, where it says right here, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. So you still think they would have done that without God giving them up? No, that's why they did those vile affections, because God gave them up unto vile affections. God would never give up on anybody. Three times in this passage, God gave them up, God gave them over, God gave them over. It's three times. He gave them up, he gave them over. That's why they're doing these things. Folks, people can't figure out how the homos got that way. The Bible tells us how they got that way, by being a reprobate. Okay, so the title of the sermon again is called Too Late Reprobate. Too Late Reprobate. And look, make no mistake, Jesus Christ died on the cross for everybody. Jesus Christ loved the entire world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit loved this world. Every single person who is born in this world has been at some point the object of God's love. Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. But there can come a point where a person crosses a line. And we looked at a lot of evidence. We looked at a lot of examples of how they could get there. Okay? They could cross that line to the point where they become a reprobate and it's too late for them. Or they could die without Jesus Christ and it's too late for them. Those are two different options. Now, notice another thing that I did not say. Did I get up and say tonight that homosexuality is the unpardonable sin? Did I say that? Okay, here's what else I didn't say. Did I say that doing something homo makes you a reprobate? Did I say anything like that? Did I say, hey, if you do something homo, or did I say this, people are reprobates because they did homo stuff? Is that what I said? Did I say God can't forgive that sin, and so because they did that, now they're a reprobate? No, 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 friend. Let's get the cart behind the horse. I did not say that they are a reprobate because they are a homo. I said they are a homo because they are a reprobate. Does everybody see the difference? Which came first, being a homo or being a reprobate? Being a reprobate. Now look, there are people that have come to me over the years, and they said, I'm scared I'm a reprobate, because they had said something super blasphemous and they were afraid that maybe they'd blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Other people had been molested as a kid and then experimented with something as a teenager or something, and then they said, maybe I'm a reprobate. I'm scared I'm a reprobate. Well, here's a little self-check for whether or not you're a reprobate. Do you not want to retain God in your knowledge? Do you hate God and not want to retain him in your knowledge? Because, folks, that's what the Bible says about the reprobate. Okay, and here's another list. Do you believe in Jesus? Because what does the Bible say about the reprobate? They can't believe. And they hate the Lord. So look, if you don't hate the Lord and you believe in Jesus, you have nothing to worry about, because everyone who believes in Jesus is saved. The reprobates don't believe. They can't believe. Does everybody understand that? And look, I do think that it's possible for someone to do something And, you know, perhaps because they've been molested, they could get confused and experiment with something, especially kids, teenagers, and things like that. Or they get brainwashed, or they do something because they're pressured into doing something, or and they experience something weird. And look, obviously, it's gross, it's sick, it's perverted, it's wrong, but that doesn't necessarily make them a reprobate.
Right.
But when you see men burning in lust toward other men, they're reprobates.
Right.
And you say, well, are all homos reprobates? I say yes, because any man who is burning with lust toward another man, that doesn't make sense, folks. No normal dude feels that way. So you have to explain, how did he get that way? Oh, they're born that way. How did he get that way? You don't just drink too much BPA or something and get that way. You don't just eat too much soy and get that way, folks. There has to be some explanation for how they got that way. The Bible provides an explanation. So these ones who are just burning in lust and they're just attracted to other men, they're reprobates. And you know what? The same goes for women too. And a lot of times people will say, well, you know, it's just the men. But hold on, what does the Bible say? Even their women did change the natural use in that which is against nature. And likewise, the men burned in lust one another. That likewise allows us to flip that over. Likewise means the same way. We can flip that over, and you know what we can flip that over to? Women burning with lust toward other women. That's a reprobate. When you have a woman burning, and again, not saying that they got drunk, and sometimes people get drunk and under the influence of drugs and get pushed into weird things, because the Bible talks about homos doing that to people. Habakkuk 2:15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to them, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. That's a him giving a him booze to look on his nakedness. And we see examples of that. So we're not talking about somebody who was drunk or on drugs or young and stupid and did something filthy. Hey, that's a wicked sin. But when you have a woman who's burning with lust toward another woman, when you have a man who's burning in lust toward another man, you know what that is? That's an outward manifestation of something that happened in their heart in the past, where they were given over to a reprobate mind, where they had been darkened and hardened, and where they had become a reprobate. And what you're seeing is that the symptom, it's just like sneezing doesn't make you sick. Coughing doesn't make you sick. You know, it's like, I better stop doing that. I'm going to get sick. But folks, if you saw me coughing and sneezing, you might say, hey, let's social distance, buddy, because, you know, you're sick. Well, here's the thing. When we see men burning in lust toward other men, women burning in lust toward other women, what is that symptom telling us? I mean, it's just like if somebody said, oh, I have a fever. Okay, well, let me listen to your lungs. And I hear a rattle in their lungs. It's like, okay, you have pneumonia. That's a symptom. It's not that the rattling in your lungs gave you pneumonia. It's that pneumonia gave you rattling in your lungs. Have I got that right? All right. I'm no doctor. You know, warning, this is for entertainment purposes only. This is not medical advice. Consult your physician to see if Faithful Word Baptist is right for you. Because if you have a heart condition or easily startled or sudden movements could put you into fits, you know, maybe you might want to consult a physician before attending services at Faithful Word. But look, folks, we want to understand that this is a symptom of the disease. The disease is rejecting God. The disease is hating God. The disease is blaspheming the Holy Ghost or whatever got them there, whatever they did to get there. The symptom is what we see with the out and proud sodomites. And anybody who walks away from this sermon and tries to twist what I said like they always do, you know, again, I submit to you, I believe that every single person in this room understands what I've said tonight.
Yeah.
And so anybody who hears these sermons and goes around saying that is just a liar.
Yeah.
And there are a lot of liars out there that love to lie about what I teach, but I think it's pretty clear tonight. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you so much for saving us, Lord, and Lord, thank you for the fact that none of us could ever become a reprobate once we believed on Jesus Christ, Lord. Thank you for giving us that assurance of our salvation, that we have eternal life, we shall never perish, we shall never come into condemnation, Lord. And Lord, a lot of Christians get offended by this doctrine, but Lord, instead of us lamenting the people for whom it's too late, Lord, help every single one of us to get out there on a weekly basis and try to reach people before it's too late. Because there's so many people, 90-some percent of people, it's not too late, Lord. Help us to reach them before it's eternally too late. Not sit around lamenting about the ones that got away, Lord, but help us to reach the ones who still have hope, which is the vast majority of people that are not reprobates, for whom it is not too late, Lord. Help us to do our best. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.